Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. The annals of history are filled with coups d'etats. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the government of Assyria. Then later on, the Medes and the Persians overthrew and toppled the government of Babylon. And then Alexander the Great overthrew the Medes and the Persians. There have been political overthrows. The coup d'etat is French for overthrow of state. But there's also been overthrow of family members. I suppose that if we knew some of the stories behind the mafioso, there would be many overthrows, wouldn't there, of godfathers. There's also been overthrows within families. I think of the Menendez brothers who slaughtered their parents in order to grasp a hold of the family estate before its time. But the godfather of all coup d'etats is Lucifer himself. And this has been an ongoing, persistent, centuries-old attempt to overthrow the government of God, has it not? And God is seeking to make clear. He has had a difficult time seeking to set forth and communicate the principles of his government. And to this very day, he is seeking to demonstrate the power of his government through our lives in order to establish his government. You know, God needs us. Yes, God needs you, and he needs me in order to demonstrate the power of his gospel in sinful lives, that the principles of unselfishness and unconditional love can stand. And those are the very foundation of his government, are they not? So God needs us. God has a message from his heart. He's trying to communicate his character of love throughout the history of 6,000 years on earth. He's had sometimes a very difficult time communicating this message from his heart to our heart. Mount Sinai was a very dramatic call, a very powerful message. But within a matter of a couple of days, that powerful message had lost its impact, hadn't it? And God didn't come to this church 118 years ago with an earthquake message or a lightning or fire message, but 118 years ago, God came to this church with a message that was in a still, small voice. And when he comes that way, you know, many times we don't perceive it, do we? It doesn't click. It doesn't register with it because we are looking for a message from God that has power, right? The Holy Spirit is supposed to come with power. And so often when he comes with a still small voice, his communication doesn't register. We can't follow it. It doesn't hold our attention. But 118 years ago, he came to our people with a still small voice. And what was it, if you could boil it down in a nutshell, was he trying to say to us in order to vindicate his government and to demonstrate his gospel in his people? You know, sometimes people say, just give me the 1888 message in a nutshell. Just give me the 30-second version. That's like asking, what is Adventism like? Just give me the short version. And many times that's hard to do. But I think that Ellen White crystallizes it very, very well in 1889. She was giving a sermon in Rome, New York, and she crystallized it in a very few words. This is what she said. Many questions have come into me, asking me, what do you think of the light that these men have been presenting? And these men she was referring to were A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. This was the question that many people were posing to her about 6 months after the 1888 Minneapolis conference. And her response was, when she gelled it down to a little succinct soundbite, she said, why, I have been presenting it to you for the last 45 years. Here it is, the matchless charms of Christ. Don't you like that? The matchless charms of Christ. This is what I have been trying to present before your minds. As she sat down and reflected upon what she had heard 6 months before, and the time since then, she gelled it down in her mind what God was trying to communicate to us. Christ was charming. He was someone that was attractive, appealing, captivating, pleasant, amiable. And two men came to present that picture to us. And you say, come on, we're all Seventh-day Adventists here. We all know that Christ is a good person. We don't have to be convinced of that. Truly, there's more to it than that. It's more complicated than that. But at fundamental bedrock level, she summed it up in the matchless charms of Christ. Why would that be so important? The reason that is so important is because God reveals himself to us through Christ. Christ is our window to who God is. And ultimately, when it is all said and done, the conflict between good and evil is not first and foremost about you and about me, but it is first and foremost about God. The conflict was going on long before you and I ever arrived on the scene. And the issues that caused the great controversy to arise, the great controversy will never cease. It will never be resolved until it is realized that they are not primarily issues about you and me. They are primarily about God. And that is why 100 years ago, God came to give us a message about himself, who he is, what he is like, what his government is like, what his character is like, and how he deals with you and me. That's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on to define that power in terms of, because in it, who does the gospel reveal? He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's rightness, the fact that God is right. He has been right from the beginning, right. The gospel is to reveal to us the good news first and foremost about God. 1888 was to reveal to us the good news first and foremost about God. We tend many times to interpret the gospel in terms of how its effect and influence is upon myself and my future. That's our frame of reference. How does this thing affect me? What is this going to do for me? I'll give you a few examples. The nature of Christ is not an issue of a theological technicality. One picture of the nature of Christ gives us a picture of a God who is far off, who is withdrawn. A picture of a God who is standing back and saying, listen, I've got to meet the qualifications of the law here, and I have to be perfect in sacrifice. I can't humble myself to your level. But the other side of the equation says, listen, I'm going to come down right to where you are to prove to you exactly what kind of a God I am. I am going to humble myself to come right down to your level. Now, that's not just good news about my salvation, but that is good news about who God is. Amen? If he's the kind of person that steps down and humbles himself to meet us where we are at, that's good news about who God is, wouldn't you say? Let's take legal justification. It is not important just because it tells us when exactly we were justified when Jesus died on the cross, as vital as that is for us to understand. That's good news because it tells us that God has dealt with everyone the same. He has included the whole human race in his sacrifice for us. And that is good news about God. The truth, it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost. That's not good news just because I think, now I can just sit back and I can just kind of coast a little bit easier than I thought. No, that's good news because it's telling us about a God who is bending over backwards, exhausting the resources of heaven, pursuing us without end to give us every possible advantage to have us with him for eternity. That's good news about God, isn't it? In every presentation you hear, there is tremendous good news for us. But ultimately, anything that is good news for us is good news for us because it tells us something good about him. And that's why in the gospel, the rightness, the fact that God is right, you see, that is why Paul said he was not ashamed of it. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it proved the rightness of God. Ultimately, God's vindication against this coup d'etat attempt is the more important matter than our personal salvation. Ellen White said it this way in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. Did it have that purpose, the salvation of man? Yes. Was that the big picture? It was not for this alone, she says, that Christ came to this earth. He did come to this earth for the purpose of the salvation of man, but it was not for this alone, you see. She goes on, it was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. There was a vindication issue, not just down here. It is an issue down here, but there is a vindication issue outside of this planet. She continues, to this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds. The sacrifice has an influence beyond what is happening here. It has a broader, deeper influence. It has an influence upon the intelligences of other worlds, as well as upon man. The Savior looked forward when, just before his crucifixion, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all." Will draw how many? Unto me. Men is a supplied word. It really says he will draw all to himself. That includes you and I, but it is broader and deeper than that. It includes the whole universe will draw to him. Let's look at the origins this morning of the conflict between good and evil. It's sometimes hard for us in our minds to conceive of what heaven was like, isn't it? Or even what reality was like before sin ever entered into the picture. We're just sort of saturated with this mentality. It's within our natures. It's all around us. It's hard, really, to conceive of what an environment free from self-service and looking out for number one was really like. It's hard for us to conceive that, isn't it? Really. But heaven was, as it were, a perfect orchestra of millions upon millions of beings who are all playing in perfect harmony. Every one of them had their instrument, as it were. And they always played right on tune at just the right moment. There was a perfect blending, a perfect melody of love that underlied everything that occurred in the whole universe. Perfect harmony. Everyone loved being courteous to all. Everyone thought about how do my words and my actions affect and bless others. And behind all of that perfect harmonious symphony was a conductor that epitomized that whole melody. He was the one that originated the score, as it were. He wrote out all of the pieces so that it all blended and meshed into a perfect score in perfect harmony. But into this environment, God's highest being, the one who had been blessed the most, the one who had been given everything to, had put him in the perfect position. The one who was leading out in all of heaven's activities began to develop a line of thought. Now, there's nothing wrong with free thinking. We are told that God has created all of his beings with power akin to their creator, right? He has created them with individuality, which means power to think and power to do. God has given all of us individuality, power to think and power to do. Education, page 17 says, "Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator." Individuality, power to think and to do. Now that's an awesome blessing, isn't it? It's an awesome blessing. We have power to think and power to act on those thoughts. What a blessing that is. Lucifer had the power to think and to do. And he began to develop a new line of thought. Lucifer, as you're probably aware, means light bearer. Also, it's translated day star or morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, Christ is called the bright and morning star. In 2 Peter, he is called the day star arise in your hearts. And so as Lucifer began to look around him and look at his compatriot, Michael, he began to wonder, why is it that there seems to be a difference in attitude of God towards Michael? Why is that? In fact, why is it that God is in the top spot in the universe? When you're in a business, you look at the boss and you say, what qualifies that guy to be in the top spot? Does he have some special qualifications? Perhaps God just rose up to that top spot by natural processes. Evolution, you see, wasn't a new thing hundreds of years ago with Charles Darwin. You know, evolution originated in the mind of Lucifer with his new thought, new line of thinking. Maybe there's nothing intrinsically different between God and me. I could fulfill that role. The universe runs on natural laws unto themselves. I could fulfill that role also. And why does God keep playing favorites with Michael? There's no justice in that. There's no fairness in that. And Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about Lucifer beginning to be filled with violence. Interesting. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, it says. And one translation puts that, began to be filled with wrong imaginings. He began to see things in a skewed light. He imagined things to be the way they really weren't. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? How did the light bearer, the day star, the morning star, the covering cherub, how did you fall? What was the process or mechanism or imaginings or means by which that occurred? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now here's the answer, how did it happen? For, because you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Lucifer isn't thinking about an elevation here of an item of furniture to some new location, right? When he's talking about elevation above the stars, he's talking about, I want to elevate my position and my ideas about proper government and rulership in this universe above the stars of God, the other angels. That's what he's thinking about. He's not talking about astronomical bodies and structures. He's saying, I need to be elevated above the rest of these individuals. Ezekiel puts it, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. The waters are the peoples, aren't they? He began to realize that attention should not be focused outward to others, but inward to himself. And this is the origin of the principle of selfishness. He began to become confused in his mind about reality. E.J. Wagner in the Gospel of Isaiah says it, puts it this way. God says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. Now that would seem to follow, wouldn't it, right? God says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Lucifer says, okay, That sounds reasonable. I will be like the Most High. Wagner goes on, wherein then was Lucifer wrong? Simply in this, that he took the wrong way to be like God. He thought that by exalting himself, he would be like God, whereas self-exaltation what makes one most unlike him. Whoever lifts himself up will not find God, for God calls on all to humble themselves to walk with him. Now, God doesn't call upon all to humble themselves to walk with him because God is saying, now listen to me, if you're going to walk with me, let's just start off right from the beginning. Let's get this straight. I'm the Creator, and you need to humble yourselves and walk with me. No. To walk with me means to walk like God walks. To walk with the same attitude and method that God walks with. If you want to walk with God, walk like Him. Walk with Him in the same manner that He walks. But of course, there was a problem for Lucifer. There was somebody that was already occupying the focal point of the universe. And that required, as it were, a universal coup d'etat. A removal of the one who was in that position. Now, if he had actually believed that the universe was upheld by God, he would have recognized that that was an impossibility, a removal of God, because he would have recognized that by removing God from the picture, things would have just disintegrated into chaos, right? But in thinking that it was actually a possibility to remove God from the picture and a created being to sit in that position, he manifested an understanding of God that is not the one, that God is not the one really who is holding things together. This thing all is operating on its own. It is a naturalistic universe, and the key to controlling it is being in the middle so that everybody looks to me. In order to displace God, he needed some assistance. By himself, this thing could not be accomplished, and he recognized that. And so Lucifer began leaving the presence of the Lord in the most holy place, and he began to go out. He began to share his concerns, his new line of thought, with his fellow angelic beings. Now, if we think that Lucifer's arguments were so childish and so simple and so obvious that anybody with an average IQ could easily discern the error of them, we make a great mistake. Sometimes we think it's obvious. God is the Creator. We're supposed to worship Him. Jesus died for our sins. We go to heaven. Don't make it all complicated. Lucifer's arguments were very subtle, we are told. They were not obvious on the surface. They weren't sitting on the surface, as it were. In fact, so subtle that one in three perhaps saw great value in his arguments, because these were reasonable, thoughtful, intelligent beings that he was conversing with. Lucifer's arguments had carried great weight with the other angels. It was a convincing argument. And these were angels that had lived with God for who knows how long a period of time, perhaps eons. And when Lucifer said, I've got some concerns, they saw value in his argument. It carried weight with them. They didn't say, oh, that's so stupid, Lucifer. Where did you come up with that one? No. It carried tremendous weight with them. And part of what gave it weight was the fact that their primary connection with God was through Lucifer. He was the bearer of light. He is the one who took the light from the presence of God, truth from God, and disseminated that to the angelic hosts. And from there out to the universe at large. They had a connection with Lucifer on a regular basis. They knew him. He had been their trusted friend. They had dialogued with him. They had laughed with him. They had spent time bonding together. And here was one right from God's presence that was beginning to raise questions, concerns. And after all, Lucifer was one with them. God wasn't one of them. We're all angels, right? God's not like us. So it would follow logically that Lucifer is the one who is looking out for our best interests because he is one of us. You know, Americans look out for Americans. And Russians look out for Russians. And angels, you look out for angels. God is not one of us. And in fact, God is playing favorites. He's picked out one of us and exalted him to some new position. Michael, he's exalted him to a new position. Lucifer's arguments were very subtle, very unobvious. So unobvious that we are told that at least the last link of sympathy was not broken with Lucifer by the angels until Calvary. The link of sympathy was not broken when Lucifer and the third of the angels left heaven. It wasn't broken when God created the world or man fell into sin. It wasn't even broken at the flood. It wasn't broken at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it wasn't broken with the story of Job. The last link of sympathy wasn't broken until Calvary. And even then, questions still remained. We are told that Satan's existence must continue because even then, angels, in order to understand all of the issues involved, need more time. I'm convinced that the issues won't be resolved until the end of the millennium. Because ultimately, God has to demonstrate everything that he says. He has to demonstrate everything that he says. As you begin to look at the persona that Lucifer began to take on, he was, as it were, he was a freedom fighter. He was an angelic patriot. He was the Patrick Henry of his day. Give me liberty or give me death. I've lived under this rulership long enough, and my eyes were blind, but now I'm experiencing an enlightenment. There is a paradigm shift occurring within me. He was, as it were, the Martin Luther King, looking for the civil rights of his brothers and sisters. God is trying to control us here. God's trying to manipulate and coerce us. You think he loves you, but the only reason he does things that seems to look like he loves you is so that he can control you. So, will you worship and serve him? If he stops doing those things, will you stop worshiping him? He's told me what he will do if we stop worshiping him and serving him. He's told me what he will do, and I'd rather die in freedom than live under that bondage. This was the thought process that began to develop. And this was the thought process he began sharing with those around him. And if you didn't take his side, you were, as it were, the Benedict Arnold of the group. Michael is not looking out for your interests. It's either one of two things. Either he is an angel like us, in which case God lied to us. If he is an angel like us, he's a Benedict Arnold. And if he's not an angel like us, and he really is one of the gods like God said, then in fact he wants to keep us under his thumb too. Do you see how it can become difficult for God to expose error? Well, of course, Michael is defending God. God stood up for him in a public setting and said, "Jesus is my man." And the angels would go and they would talk to Michael, right? And Michael would say, "No, what Lucifer is saying is not true." And so then they would go and report this to Lucifer. And Lucifer would say, "Well, what did you expect him to say? Of course he's going to back up God." And they would say, "Well, yeah, that's true." He wouldn't really say, "Yes, I'm trying to keep you guys under my thumb." Michael wouldn't say that. No, Lucifer told them, "This is what God is going to say. And this is what Michael is going to say when you ask him if what I am saying is true. He's going to deny it. And I'll guarantee it, he's going to deny it." More of the story next week. Now, King David had a son, Absalom, who attempted to overthrow the government of his father, right? Absalom was a very proud and willful and ungrateful and wicked son. He killed his brother. He stole the hearts of the people away from his father. He gathered them together and he sought his father's life that he might be king in his father's stead. He did everything that he could to think of, to insult and to injure his father. And yet, Absalom was David's son. And David loved him. But how did the king still feel toward his rebellious son? How did the king feel toward this rebel? I want you to listen to him as he stands by the gate, as the people go out to meet the army of Absalom. This is what David says. "And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Not a thought, dear friends, of revenge entered into the king's heart. There was only love for his wicked son in his heart." This is a revelation of our Father's heart, isn't it? He loves his enemy. He loves Lucifer. He loves us poor sinners. In spite, however, of King David's request, Absalom was slain. And very tenderly and delicately, this news was broken to David. And the king was much moved, we are told, and he went to the chamber and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son." And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It is God himself who gives us this illustration of his love for us, his love for Lucifer. David's love for Absalom could not save his son's life. How different it is the case with God. God is able to do all that is in his heart. His love is so great towards his rebellious children that he did actually give himself for them. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our wrath against God, really. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Such love as this is beyond human comprehension. It is not that it passes knowledge, and yet it may be known by all who It passes all human knowledge, but dear friends, it can be known by you. It can be known by you. It does not exhaust itself in vain longings for its object, but it accomplishes, God's love accomplishes definite results in you and in me. It saves the soul from death by saving it from its rebellion. It sheds itself abroad in the heart of the sinner, turning his rebellion into love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the principle. And we can confidently trust this love. For since God bestowed it so freely upon us when we were rebels, what may we not expect when we have become friends through his love? Oh, can we not then return to our Father with full assurance of faith, knowing that he will receive us? Can we longer keep him waiting when we see how much he loves us? Will you come? Come to him, our Father in heaven. There's a universal coup d'etat going on, not just now, but it's been going on for thousands of years now. And Lucifer, the light bearer, is still actively involved in overthrowing your government. God, you just keep on being who you are. You're not affectatious. You're not putting on airs and acting out someone that you are not. You're just who you are, keeping on course, loving, wooing, and by so doing, upholding the principles of your government and demonstrating it in the cross of Christ that draws all to himself. May our hearts be wooed by this everlasting love. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org. Or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.